How you guys doing this morning? Doing okay? You're rowdy. That's good. It's a good sign. We got an extra long weekend this week, right? You guys are excited about that. Maybe that's why you're rowdy. Man, if you're like me, I don't even know how it's the end of May already this year. It has flown by for me, and it's been a little crazy for me to just kind of wrap my mind around, man, June is right around the corner. And it probably feels like that to me because I am a dad of two young toddlers. I think I have a picture of them here coming up. Okay, that's Jake and Luke. All right, the youngest is Luke, 14 months old. He loves mowing the concrete. I've told him so many times, dude, stick to the grass, and he doesn't want to. So I think it's easier to push out there, so naturally. There he is, and then Jake, he knows how to tear it up on the concrete, too. He's got that sweet fireman's helmet. He rides up to people, and they're like, whoa, what's going on? He's intense. These guys are a blast. I love being around them. You know, toddlers make life fun again, okay? I don't know. Okay, it was fun before toddlers, too, but it's fun. They know how to bring the energy and the spontaneity to everything they do. Every day is an adventure with them, right? It's like, wow, we could never have imagined this would happen today, but here we are. Let's help these toddlers along. And so since Jake has been born, it's been obvious that he prefers Alyssa to me, which is fine. That's pretty normal, but it's pretty intense for him, especially when it comes to finding comfort. He loves her. So I'm kind of like a hardwood floor to him, and Alyssa's more like just a thick, soft carpet with the memory foam pad underneath. You just want to lay down. It's awesome. Okay, that was a weird analogy, I know. I just moved, and we moved from cold hardwood floors to soft, luscious carpet, and my life has been changed. I'm like, man, I love the carpet. I'm gonna just roll on it, which our toddlers do, actually. They notice the difference, too. They're just kind of rolling around on the floor now. It's a little strange. But anyway, Jake prefers Alyssa. He prefers her to me. And I have, from the moment he's been born, I've been trying to win him over so that I can comfort him, too. And, you know, all kinds of different ways. And he's pretty aware of that, I think, and he knows what I'm doing. But the other day, I was standing in the kitchen, and he came up to me and put his hands up and asked, he's like, Daddy, pick me up. And I was like, oh, yeah, he wants to be comforted. This is awesome. And I picked him up, and as soon as I picked him up, I'm like, what are you doing? And I realized he's like reaching behind me, and he grabbed the bag of Cheetos that was on the island. And as soon as he got them, he wriggled out of my arms and took off. And he got what he was after. Our motivations are important sometimes, aren't they? They're just as important as our actions. Actually, today, that's what we're going to be talking about, is our motivations, especially as it relates to the gospel, sharing the gospel, or what we do with the gospel. And I'm excited for what God has in store for us. But before we jump in, let's pray. God, thanks for today and the chance to come together as a church and worship you and put our hearts and our minds and our attention on you. And I just pray for this morning that you would speak to us and just help reveal to us our motivations. I pray you give us pure motivations for sharing the gospel, that we'd be faithful with the gospel, and that you just speak to us and help us see if there's any place that we're not and where it's hard for us. And I just thank you that you love us, that this is a morning that you may speak freshly to us. We pray for this time in your name. Amen. Okay, so we're nearing the end of our current sermon series, Raised to Life, where we've been talking about Jesus' resurrection and the implications of that for our lives now. And we've been going through the book of Acts and really looking at the initial forming of the church and seeing the gospel spread. And it's been so cool. We've seen some exciting, explosive gospel growth right at the beginning. 3,000 people believe in Jesus at one time. And there are miracles happening, and there's great boldness and faith that the disciples are showing. And then, as we saw last week, there's opposition growing, though, too, right? And hardship that the believers are facing. They face threats from officials and imprisonment and even death. And we skipped over this, but in Acts chapter 7, we read about Stephen, one of the rising leaders in the church, and how he's martyred. And that's what happens right before we pick up our passage for today, which is Acts 8. So let's just jump right in. This is verse 1. It says, "And Saul approved of Stephen's execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him, but Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word." Okay, so the persecution is getting more and more intense, and so much so that all the believers are scattered, except for the apostles. Scattered away from Jerusalem, and they're going now out to Judea and Samaria, and maybe you're thinking, hey, that progression sounds really familiar to me. And if it does, that's awesome. It is familiar, because in Acts 1, verse 8, right before Jesus ascends into heaven, he tells the believers, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And for the past few weeks, we've been seeing how the disciples had been bold, faithful witnesses for Jesus in Jerusalem. And we read all about that was happening there. And now, through this persecution, or even as a result of it, they're spreading out, just like Jesus said they would. And as they go, as we saw in that verse, they're faithful to be witnesses for Jesus wherever they go. Which, if we just think about that for a minute, that's pretty amazing, right? They're getting threatened, put in prison, even killed for sharing the gospel. But even as they're scattered, they do the exact thing that brought them all that trouble to begin with, share the gospel. And we saw that they didn't just do it half-heartedly or in secret either, right? They did it publicly and boldly with great conviction. And if you've been tracking with us in this story, you have to be wondering at some point, right, why? Why would they do that? What in the world would motivate the disciples to do that wherever they go, even at great expense to themselves? And that's what we're really hoping to uncover this morning as we keep reading. Let's look at verse 5. It says, "Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city." So Philip went to Samaria. It's significant because the Samaritans were not Jews, right? On top of that, they were more like the Jews' hated enemies. They had strong disagreements with one another. They really didn't like each other, and they didn't associate at all if they didn't have to. The crowds paid close attention to Philip. This is really significant for the rest of the story, as we'll see coming up. And the result of it was much joy. I love that. It's a side note, but as you read the book of Acts and you watch the gospel spread to new people and new people groups, you see that the result when they hear the gospel and they believe in Jesus is always joy, great joy. And it's the same in this case. Let's keep reading. Verse 9 says, "But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him from the least to the greatest, saying, 'This man is the power of God that is called great.' And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed." Okay, so now we're getting into it, right? Simon practiced magic. And this isn't talking about like sleight of hand magic like we're used to, but really sorcery, using real demonic power to control people or nature. And he used this power to convince people that he was something great. He loved amazing the people of Samaria and having them pay attention to him. And it sounds like it was working, right? They really did pay attention to him. And they thought maybe his power came from God. But when Philip shares the gospel, at least initially, it seems like Simon even believes in Jesus. That's great, right? Awesome. So far, so good. But let's keep reading. Verse 14 says, "Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit." Okay, so the apostles in Jerusalem, they hear what's happening in Samaria. And so Peter and John, two of the most well-respected leaders in the church, Jewish people who have come to believe in Jesus, come down to Samaria to see what's going on, and they pray for the believers there, and they receive the Holy Spirit. So this is a really unique situation in the history of the church. Okay, the church is just forming. And it's really almost entirely made up of Jewish people who have believed in Jesus. They expected their Messiah to come, and they were waiting for him. But what they didn't expect was for him to also be the Savior of the Samaritans and even the Gentiles, anybody who would believe in Jesus. And now we know that that's what God had in mind, but at the time, they didn't know that or weren't convinced of that, or at least they would have been really skeptical of these Samaritans. So when Peter and John came and prayed for the Samaritans to receive the Holy Spirit, and they actually did receive the Holy Spirit, something very powerful happened for everybody involved there. The apostles and the Holy Spirit publicly embraced the new Samaritan Christians. They had a part in the church. It helped the Jewish Christians accept them into the church. And it helped the Samaritans accept the Jewish Christians as well and embrace their leadership. This helped to create and build unity where relationships were otherwise very strained, if not just entirely cut off. So this was a special case. So why is that important to point out? Because it's not what normally happens when somebody believes in Jesus. This is one of just a couple cases in the Bible where this happens, and each one of those has a very similar purpose in mind, a very clear unifying and legitimizing purpose. It happens in a few chapters later in Acts when the gospel spreads to the Gentiles too. We know for us that we receive the Holy Spirit the moment we believe in Jesus. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14 makes this really clear. It says, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory." Okay, so the moment we believe in Jesus, we receive the Holy Spirit. We don't need someone to lay their hands on us and pray for us for that to happen, because that happens when we believe in Jesus. We don't need to seek that out or see some sort of miraculous sign that that's happened, right? That happens when we believe in Jesus. But it didn't happen in this situation, and for a really important reason, the unity of the church. Okay, let's keep reading. The story goes on in verse 18. "So when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit.' But Peter said to him, 'May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity.' And Simon answered, 'Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me.'" So here's where we dig into motivation. Right, guys? Simon wanted power and attention. He was puffed up with pride, and he loved having everybody think that he was something special. And from the moment Philip came to town preaching the gospel and performing miracles, he was intrigued, yes, by that power, right? He knew there was real power going on. But he started to watch as everything that he loved started to slip away. He isn't quite so amazing anymore. He doesn't have that much attention anymore. He's not the only one with a unique power after all. And now bitterness and sin start creeping in, right? He wants to get and use power from God in much the same way that he was getting and using power from the demonic. And Peter's response is pretty strong, right? What do you think? Why do you think it was so strong? What was so bad, right? It's probably a good thing for people to receive the Holy Spirit, right? That doesn't seem that bad. Well, let's dig into it for a minute, okay? I think at the heart of it, there's a few things that Simon was doing here that are really good for us to think about. as we look at this story. The first one is this. Simon was making this all about his own glory. But the gospel is for God's glory. God is the author and the owner of the gospel. Salvation belongs to him. He conceived of it. He designed it. He provided it. It's all because of him and all for him and his glory alone. Any attempt to use the gospel for our own glory or benefit is seriously offensive to God, right? The God who deserves every bit of that glory. And any attempt to change the gospel message, to tweak it a little bit to make it seem acceptable or less offensive or more useful to us is not honoring to God, and it reveals great pride on our part. Simon grossly undervalued God's good gifts in this story. It's interesting, the gospel is both unbelievably costly and yet offered freely. I think Simon missed the mark on both of those, right? Our salvation, Jesus' death in our place, the Holy Spirit, the gifts the Holy Spirit would give us, everything that we might get as a benefit by believing in Jesus is given to us freely by God. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." And like all true gifts, God's gifts are free. But the fact that God offers them freely doesn't make them cheap, right? Quite the opposite, in fact. In reality, they came at a great, great cost. And we could never hope to deserve or earn or pay for them. To think that we could is not just wrong theologically, right? It's offensive to a God that we're in a relationship with. Let me give you an analogy, okay? This Monday coming up is Memorial Day. It's a day set aside for us to remember the ultimate sacrifice that soldiers have given their lives to provide our protections and freedoms that we have in this country. So imagine on Monday talking with a mom or a dad of a soldier who died in battle. And think of looking those parents in the face and telling them, you think you deserve that sacrifice for some reason. Maybe you earned their son or daughter going off to war. Or maybe you earned it, right? You paid your taxes, right? So you kind of paid for it. We would never do that, right? We would never do that. That's obvious. And we understand that it's obvious because it's not just wrong, right? It'd be offensive. That sacrifice was priceless. And as a father, I don't know how I'd respond to somebody if that was me in that scenario. It wouldn't probably be very nice. So let's take that analogy one step further, though, right? This is where the analogy breaks down, but just go with me, okay? What if that parent found out that you were actually taking credit for that sacrifice, if you could somehow, or that you were secretly charging other U.S. citizens to be able to benefit from what their son or daughter did? That would be so offensive, wouldn't it? This is showing us some of the beauty of grace, though, right? It is totally free, but that does not mean that it's cheap. It came at a great, great cost, and it honors God when we recognize both of those. It's free to us, but it also came at such a great cost. A right response, a right response to the gospel will naturally produce in us a heart of joyful worship and thanksgiving and great humility, right, and gratitude. When the Samaritans heard the gospel and believed, they were filled with great joy, right? They understood the gospel, but that's not what we see in Simon's heart, right? We see the gall of bitterness, right? I don't use gall in my daily language very often, but it's pretty colorful, right? It communicates something to us. He's so bitter. It's showing us there's something off in his heart. The final thing that we see that Simon did, or at least in his own mind, is that he edited the gospel. He changed it a little bit, the message. The gospel is to be received by true faith in Jesus alone, not by buying it. According to the gospel, we all sin, we all fall short of the glory of God, and are headed down a path to an eternal conscious, painful separation from God. That's the natural and inevitable consequence of rebelling against the holy God. And I think when we think of that, it's a little offensive to tell somebody that may not believe that already, right? And we think, oh, maybe, you know, maybe sin's not actually that bad. Maybe we're not actually in need of forgiveness, but just a little bit of a correction. Maybe there isn't actually a real punishment. There's all kinds of things that we can think to just make it seem a little less offensive, a little more acceptable, a little more usable to us. According to the gospel, there's nothing we can do on our own to change our destiny, right? Isn't it so tempting to just let some things slip in there that changes that just a little bit? Maybe if we do some good deeds or give some money, go to church, give to the church, memorize scripture, climb Mount Everest, whatever it is, right? We can attach all kinds of things, easy or difficult. But somehow maybe we've earned it or we deserve it. According to the gospel, Jesus is the one and only sacrifice for our sins. And his name is the one name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved, right? He is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through him. True faith alone in Jesus is what saves. You're either saved by Jesus or you're not saved at all. There's no other way. Isn't it so tempting, though, to just make that sound a little less intense? I don't know. That sounds so exclusive, right? What about all the people around who don't believe in Jesus? That's a little offensive to them. You guys get the idea, right? There's so many ways that we are tempted to just tweak the gospel just a little bit. But let me make this clear. God is the author and the owner of the gospel, right? Like I just said, salvation belongs to him. It's his. We are not doing anyone any favors by changing that message one bit. God's plan for salvation is perfect. We can't improve on it, and it honors God when we remain faithful to it. Simon missed some major truths about the gospel, whether he really understood it and placed his faith in Jesus or just knew about it. We're not totally sure. That's what elicited such a strong response from Peter, though. Please don't miss this, though, in the midst of God's grace, right? Don't miss God's grace. This is what I mean by that. God's grace is it's big enough to be offered to you even if you realize that you've been misusing God's grace. Let's look back at the passage one more time. Verse 20 says, "But Peter said to him, 'May your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you.'" Peter tells him pretty straightforwardly, right? Your heart is not right before God. But if you repent, if you turn from your wickedness, if you stop using and twisting the gospel and instead actually believe it and embrace it, then there is forgiveness for you. That is the gospel. And in the end, the Bible actually doesn't really even say what Simon did, right? He asked Peter to pray for him. It's hard to tell if even that was genuine or not. But it's helpful even for us, even though we don't know how he responded, right? Because we can learn from this. So before I wrap up this morning, let's just take a minute to think about how does this apply to us, right? What does it mean for us? The motivation of our hearts matters. Are you sharing the gospel? Are you not sharing the gospel? Are you compromising the gospel message that you are sharing in your own mind or with other people? Why? What's your motivation in that? Maybe even more specifically, what are you selfishly hoping to gain or afraid to lose as you handle the gospel? Are you looking to feel better about yourself or our church because people are joining us? Or maybe you're looking to have people pay attention to you and agree with you. Maybe to have people like you or think highly of you. When you share the gospel, does it make much of you or maybe of H2O or of community, or does it make much of Jesus? As you think and pray about this, are there any selfish motives that God might be bringing up to your mind? If there are, how do you think he would want you to respond? If there are things coming to mind, let this be a fresh, new opportunity, right, to embrace the gospel, either for the first time or again for yourself. This is what I mean, right? Remember and reflect on the gospel, that message that we want to be so faithful to, the unaltered message about Jesus. Confess whatever selfish motivations you might see, right? Whatever God may be revealing to you, and ask for help in turning from them. If you find yourself doing any of those things, right, using the gospel for your own gain, stop doing that, right? Keep sharing the gospel, but stop doing it for your own gain, right? Stop twisting and compromising the gospel. Maybe take some time to think about, what am I trying to change and why? Why is that so hard for me? Ask for help in that. Okay, so we talked a lot about having wrong motivations this morning, right? But what are the right motivations? Nobody wants to hear a sermon about all the wrong things and what not to do, right? Let me just give you two as I wrap up. There are two, and there's probably a lot more, but here are two that I just want to highlight for you. Love and compassion for people, and glory and honor to God. In 1 John 4, 9 through 11, it says, "In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." God loved us, and that motivated him to save us. He is our ultimate example, right? Let's let love and compassion motivate us for people that don't know Jesus. Let's let love and compassion for people who don't believe in Jesus be a mark of our church. Wouldn't that be awesome? The disciples in the early church, they knew and loved Jesus, and that gave them a love and compassion for people. And that motivated them to share the gospel boldly and faithfully and to take it to places it hadn't been before. In Philippians 2, 9 through 11 says, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." It's true, right? Jesus Christ is Lord. And it brings God glory when we agree with that, when we tell people about that, when we give testimony to that truth, when we share the gospel. We saw this a couple weeks ago with Peter and John, and I love it, and I think it's a great place for us to wrap up this morning. When they're commanded by the religious leaders to stop preaching about Jesus, their response is amazing. I love it. Basically, they said this, "Guys, we know Jesus. We've been with him. We know what he taught. We know what he did. We know that he rose from the dead, he appeared to us, and he talked to us. We know him, and we love him. And so we will not stop sharing the gospel because it brings God glory, no matter what you say." That wasn't brought about by selfish motives. These guys paid for it personally in so many ways, right? It was motivated by love and compassion for people and glory and honor to God. What might God do through a church fueled by those passions? It'd be amazing. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, thanks for today, and thanks for Acts 8 and just what we can learn from this story about just how amazing your gospel is, and how when we really get it, we are filled with joy and it overflows. Yet it's humbling in our hearts, and at the same time, it brings us so much joy when we grasp the gospel, how amazing it is that you love us and sent your Son to save us if we would believe in him. Thank you for that message and that truth. God, I pray you'd help us to look into our hearts and see our motivations. God, if there's anything selfish about our motivations in the gospel, if we're not sharing the gospel, if we are but we're using it in some way or we're changing the gospel message, I pray you'd show that to us and you'd help us discern what those motives are and turn from them and turn to you, God. We tell you that we love you. We want you to be honored and glorified by the gospel going out faithfully from us. We pray you'd make us a church that is motivated by our love for people and by our desire to see your name made great. We pray this in your name. Amen.